Amen. What a wonderful beginning to the Lord's Day. Such a sweet privilege and joy to always gather together and to already sing wonderful truths to each other. We've been reminded already of so many sweet realities just in our worship. But now we get to study God's Word. So I invite you to take your Bibles, if you will, and open to Psalm 62. Psalm 62 is where we'll be for our study this morning. I want to consider with you this morning from this very psalm the topic of even some of the things we've already sung this morning, that is, the topic of suffering. But not just suffering by itself, more specifically, I want us to actually be encouraged this morning. I want us to be encouraged and strengthened by this psalm about the hope that we as believers can have of this, of growing our faith strong in the midst of and through our suffering. You know, that's a possibility. You know that? You see, suffering as a Christian does not have to leave us weak and dry and emaciated and empty. Suffering doesn't always have to end in despair, as many of our experiences have proven. Suffering doesn't have to, Christian, sap you of all your spiritual strength. Do you realize that? But maybe your experience has been that. Perhaps your experience with suffering has been more debilitating at times than it has been encouraging. And you're sitting there saying, well, look, Kevin, at times my suffering often rocks me to the very core of my faith and shakes loose the foundation that I thought I had, causes me sometimes even to question my assurance, to question the convictions that I hold to. That's actually been my experience with suffering. Maybe it was a trial so deep and significant, a situation so complicated, or perhaps it's just thing after thing, a prolonged, drawn-out season, maybe you're in one now, that it's one thing after another that will not let up and leaves you feeling drained of all your spiritual strength, robbed of your assurance. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there this morning. The question is, does all suffering have to end that way? I'd argue Psalm 62 tells us emphatically no. You see, Psalm 62, I believe, is here to encourage us this morning that, beloved, it is possible to suffer and not grow weary. It is possible for our experience of suffering to actually increase our faith and deepen our convictions and grow our confidence and trust in God. That's possible. Suffering doesn't have to result in our weakness. That's why we have the psalm. So follow along with me as I read it for us, and then we'll walk through to see what we can learn from David. Psalm 62 for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. David writes this, the experience of his suffering. This is how he handled it. Notice. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they're together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Once, God has spoken twice, I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Question this morning is, how can we learn to be like David here? How can we make sure that our faith grows rather than decays and dies and withers in the soil of our suffering? How do we make sure that we respond in a way that strengthens us when in God's providence he plants us in some difficulty, right? How do we cultivate the right kind of fruit even in adverse conditions? The right kind of harvest through seasons of drought. You remember the picture, Psalm 1 even tells us the righteous man will be like what? A tree firmly planted, unaffected, yielding its fruit in season and not withering. Even when the circumstances and outward conditions change, the righteous remains and even grows strong in his faith. He stays spiritually healthy. How do we do that? Gardening. It's one of those topics I know very little about. It's a hobby that I never will fully understand. I can't even grow grass in my yard. The weeds seem to be doing just fine. But in case you're wondering, I did some searching online this week, and apparently there are 6 different phases of plant growth. Did you know that? Neither did I. The sprout phase, the seedling phase, the vegetating phase, the budding phase, there's a test after this, the flowering phase, and the ripening phase. 6 phases of growth. And the internet tells me that each of these different phases of a plant's life actually requires slightly different care. Who knew? Different nutrient needs, different growth patterns. Each of these phases is critical to optimizing the plant's growth and yield, right? Well, in the same way, why am I telling you that? In the same way, here in Psalm 62, I believe for our faith to grow optimally in the soil of suffering, David is going to demonstrate for us 3 phases. We'll cut it in half, okay? 3 phases of growth. 3 phases of growth for cultivating a strong faith through suffering. Suffering doesn't have to weaken you, believer. For our convictions to grow strong rather than wither, we need to understand these phases. So notice first with me, the first phase is going to come to us in verses 1-4, and we'll call this first phase the submission phase. The submission phase. In other words, our faith, David says, will not grow in the soil of suffering unless we first learn this, unless we first learn to submit to God in our circumstances. It's phase number 1. In this first phase, we're going to see David's humble expression of submission in verses 1-2, followed by David's honest description of his situation in verses 3-4. Notice first this, David's humble expression of submission. Look at verses 1-2 again. My soul, he says, My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Here we find initially, we find an expression of David's humble submission to God at the very onset of his trial. It's as though he's resolved, David, at the beginning, to restrain his own response for the time being, to not speak before God speaks, to not do anything until God tells him what to do. I was thinking about this. It's like sometimes what happens when our kids fall and get hurt. Maybe you parents understand this. Maybe you've experienced this. You know, we've learned that there is a short window before the tears begin to flow, right? They trip, they fall, they hit themselves, and first, what do? They get up and they look at mom and dad, almost as if to say, am I okay? And if we're freaking out, then of course they will freak out. It's as if they take their cues from us to see how we should respond. So we have learned as parents that if we can control our reactions, right, even if there's a lot of blood and it looks pretty bad, instead of being scared or concerned or surprised, if we could just downplay everything and we can maybe keep them calm initially, right? You're okay. That was awesome. Keep going. It's a trite illustration, but it is sort of like what David does here. It's as if a trial hits his life. He's waiting on God to tell him how he should respond. In other words, instead of looking for a certain outcome, notice David looks for God for the cues that God would give him in his suffering. Instead of making his own evaluation of the situation, then proudly taking matters into his own hands, instead of telling God what should happen, David says, my soul waits in silence for God only. The term here for silence is a term of stillness, restraint, resignation, repose. It's submission. It's a posture of submission. In other words, David's not noisy, he's not anxious, he's not clamoring to be heard by God, he's not bargaining with the Almighty, even though, think about this, if you just look forward, we read it earlier in verse 8, it's not as though he has no thoughts or words. He will tell us later, pour out your heart before him. So it's not that David is so stunned and speechless at his situation and has nothing to say and no opinions, but his first response, listen, phase one is silence because he doesn't want to speak out of turn, because he is submitting himself. In fact, the first words in the Hebrew text here are only towards God. For God alone, my soul is silent. But by the way, the word here translated only or alone is repeated four times in this psalm. It's a word of exclusivity. In other words, for David, there is no other option. There is no other solution. In his mind, only God can truly answer his dilemma. That's his conviction. Nothing else will be adequate. Nothing else would meet the need. Not medication, not friends, not alcohol, not therapy, not a change in his situation. Only God. My former pastor wrote this in a book on sanctification. I thought it very appropriate. He says this, there are many occasions when the only way we will walk by faith is when God takes away everything we are trusting in and leaves us with nothing but his promises. Isn't that true? He fortifies our faith by leaving us only himself as our anchor with nothing else to steady us in the storm. And we know this is exactly how David feels here, because notice he says next, from him, God alone is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. With these two words, rock and stronghold, David now paints two vivid word pictures for us about God as our salvation. The term rock here refers more to something like, don't think pebble, think mountain. This is something so permanent, such a fixture upon the landscape of his life. It's stable, it's secure, it's reliable, it's a foundation to stand on, it's something to lean on that will not shift and will not crumble and will not move. Listen, when everything else seems to fall apart, when that which once brought you steadiness and stability in this life is suddenly ripped away from you, don't you find in those moments that God alone is your stability, your rock? That's what David says here. Notice David adds, verse 2, though he only is my stronghold. The image now shifts from nature to war. David knew a little bit about both, being a shepherd and a leader of a nation. The word here for stronghold is something like a high tower or fortress with high walls, a military sort of structure and building that would have been very difficult in that day to breach and to conquer. That is what God is also. You see, not only is God our firm foundation to stand on, he is also our great defense in times of trouble. He alone can guard and protect us from spiritual harm in the midst of our suffering. And beloved, we need both in trials, don't we? We need stability and we need protection. Because oftentimes our struggle is both internal, isn't it? And external. It's both instability within and hostility without. That's what happens in our suffering at times. And David is covering all his bases here. He's saying, in an economy of words, with these two pictures, God alone is the answer to both. Your inward uncertainty and outward hostility, like Luther's famous hymn we sometimes sing, right? He's a shelter, he amidst the flood. God alone is our stable rock, but also a bulwark, never failing. He alone is our stronghold, the mighty fortress. So David's expression of submission here is one of silent, patient, waiting, and trusting in this God alone. Is that an easy thing to do when you're suffering? It's not, is it? In fact, I love how this verse 2 ends, because David is very honest here. Notice the end of verse 2. David makes a very humble admission. Did you see it? He speaks rather candidly and realistically about his situation. And this is what makes his expression of submission here, I think, a humble expression. And I love it. Notice, he says, I will not be greatly shaken. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Perhaps you say, how is that an expression of humility? Because listen, because David includes this one little word, greatly. You see, that one word is what makes this expression so encouraging, so honest, because it's the difference between saying, yeah, I wasn't scared at all, and I wasn't too scared. I wasn't that scared. See, the implication here is that even though David was not greatly shaken, he's still admitting something, isn't it? He's still admitting here that he was somewhat shaken. I love that David doesn't pretend like trusting in God is always easy or automatic or without moments of fear and trepidation. Isn't that an encouragement to you? It's how we are sometimes. Whew, man, the situation is intimidating. but not too intimidating.
Notice, despite the presence of uncertainty and doubt and fear, though, what is David's first response still? It is humble submission. David waits silently, submissively, humbly for the outcome that God alone would produce through his trial. But is this your first response to suffering? Or is your knee-jerk reaction at the onset of a trial to argue, to challenge, to complain to God about your circumstances? It's easy, isn't it, when something goes wrong in our life to immediately throw up our hands and react as though this is a great injustice that should not have happened to us. And you know, the narrative begins to play in your mind, your heart begins to grow noisy. But for faith, David says, for faith, David understood that for faith to begin to grow, for conviction to begin to germinate, to sprout, our initial response must be humble, quiet, submission to God and to his purposes in our trial. Proud and noisy heart will smother faith at this stage. Like Spurgeon says, faith can only hear the footsteps of salvation because she has first learned to be silent. This is David's humble expression of submission, but notice next, still in this first phase, his honest description of the situation that he was in, because you might be sitting there saying, hey, that's easy for you to say, David. You don't know my situation. Look at verses 3 and 4. Here's his situation. How long, David says, will you assail a man that you may murder him? All of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Like, this is all we have about what David was going through. And here he gives us a little glimpse of what he was facing. What's interesting here, though, is how careful David is to challenge the wrongs of his enemies and not the providence of God. Did you notice that? He's not complaining against the Almighty. He's actually speaking directly to those who were attacking him. Notice verse 3, it's in the phrase, all of you. David is speaking to and complaining against those who were seeking his life, not God. And that's very instructive for us, isn't it? Even in our times of suffering and persecution. You see, waiting silently for God doesn't necessarily mean that we can't say anything towards men. Like David here, we can still preach in some ways with integrity of heart. We can still preach against the wickedness of our culture while we wait for God alone. Those two things are clearly not at odds with one another according to the psalm. But notice, it's also interesting how careful David is not to make his complaint towards them personal. In fact, he actually distances himself a little bit. Did you notice? It's a little bit awkward even when you read it. But he speaks of his own suffering here in the third person. He refers to a man and to him. In other words, even though he himself is the victim, he could have said, me, you're persecuting me. What's your problem? But he doesn't. David's focus here is not on his own suffering, but on the sin of his enemies. And what exactly is David's complaint against them? What was his situation? First, notice they are relentless. They're merciless in their attacks of him, the innocent party. Notice the expression, how long or until when, tells us they were relentless about their assaults. And even when David was most vulnerable, they
They sought to kick him while he was down, is kind of the phrase we would use. Right? The language here pictures a wall that is bulging or sagging because it's about to fall. It's on the verge of collapse. You just nudge it and it's going to topple over. Even when their victims are in that condition, these enemies don't let up. They're merciless. They're merciless. But not only that, notice, they are purposefully unjust as well. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. In other words, their plans are intentionally harmful, and their methods are blatantly deceitful. This is what David was up against. You see, David's suffering, David's situation at the hands of these enemies was both merciless and it was unjust. Now just back out for a moment then. And ask yourself, do you ever feel like your suffering is relentless and unjust? Like you can't even catch a breath or a break in your trial, wave upon wave. You hardly have time to feel the ground beneath your feet before you're hit with yet another. Or maybe it's unjust what is happening to you. In other words, you're not suffering because of some sin that you committed. Your trial is not a consequence of your foolish actions. Beloved, even in that kind of situation, David is here proof for us that we can still be patient and submit to God's good purposes, can't we? David's first response was submission. We can learn from that. We need to learn from that. But notice, he goes on. Verses 5 through 10 give us a second phase now. It moves on. And we'll just call this second phase exhortation. Exhortation. In other words, our faith, David now says, will not grow past the germination phase. It will not grow in the soil of suffering unless we also water it with truth, unless we also preach to ourselves in our suffering. Why do I call it exhortation? Because what stands out in this section, verses 5 through 10, is it's a shift. You can hear it even. You can see it. In David's writing, from honest, humble expression to personal and public exhortation. All of a sudden, we see in these verses 5 through 10, a bunch of commands. And first, David commands his own soul in verses 5 through 7. Then he commands the rest of God's people in verses 8 through 10. Notice first David's personal exhortation. Look at verse 5 again. My soul, wait, wait, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. What's interesting is that these verses are almost a mirror image of verses 1 and 2. Do you notice that? In fact, you might have thought that I made a mistake, that I was reading verses 1 and 2 again. But there's a significant difference here. Notice in verse 5 how, rather than stating a fact as he did back in verse 1, my soul waits, he is now actually issuing himself a command. He's saying, dear soul, wait in silence for God only. What David expressed to be true earlier, he now commands himself to obey. That's fascinating. You see, David does not arrogantly or presumptuously rely on past convictions. He knows that as the trial prolongs, in order to remain in a state of faith and trust, he must preach to himself what he had already confessed. And how true this is, isn't it, for us when we also find ourselves in an extended trial? We need to be reminded. We need to remind ourselves of truth often. We need to stir up our own souls to come under the convictions that we once held. That's what David is doing here. Listen, every new season of suffering brings with it a new opportunity to forge our convictions afresh, doesn't it? With every thrust, you could say, into the furnace, what was once solid becomes malleable again. And what we choose to believe in those moments will continue to mold and shape us. Notice also in the second line of verse 5 that the words, what else changes here? Well, the words, my salvation, are switched now to my hope. Why does David do that? If you compare it to verse 1, my salvation becomes my hope. And there's not a huge difference except for this, the small adjustment with that. David is acknowledging, think about this, that God may actually not answer him right away. You're saying, uh-oh. Because hope is looking to salvation in the future. And David is saying, look, even if God delays and leaves me in this trial longer, I will wait for him. This is David's faith growing stronger the longer his trial persists. In fact, even though his situation is not improved, notice verse 6, that his conviction actually has deepened and strengthened. He says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. He now gets rid of that one little word that was so encouraging earlier, right? I will not be greatly shaken. And verse 2 becomes now, I will not be shaken, period. And by the removal of that one word, David says, my faith in God is actually stronger now than it was before. Isn't that profound? And you say, well, what has changed? Nothing. Beloved, let us do away with the myth that God must prove himself to us before we can trust him more. At this point, nothing about David's problem went away, and yet his assurance of God's protection not only remained the same, but it actually grew stronger. It actually grew. How? Notice, because he didn't stop at submission. He moved on to exhortation. He learned to preach the truth to his own soul. Instead of continuing to focus on his enemies, one commentator says, David fills his thoughts with God. I love that. Look at verse 7. That's exactly what he does. David now adds and piles on more and more descriptions of God's character than he mentioned before. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. You see, he is now piling on terms that describe who God is to him. Rock has become rock of my strength. David adds the picture here of God as his refuge or shelter to the picture of God is his stronghold, but maybe the most significant of these additions is that God is David's glory. Think about this, because the language now goes beyond just mere safety and protection and reaches into the realm of honor, worth, and worship. God is David's glory. God is David's reward. In other words, Christian, your trials may actually take your life. You say, well, how is God our refuge and strength then? Your trials actually might smear your reputation. Your trials might actually ruin your career, devastate your health, take away your money. That may actually happen in a trial.
But if God is your glory, nothing is truly lost.
Even though you lose all those other things, you can still glorify God. No one person, no circumstance, no trial can take that away from you, Christian.
This is how David encouraged his own soul. This was his personal exhortation. He pointed his own soul towards the character of God. He said, "Soul, listen and wait."
Is that what you preach to yourself in the midst of suffering? Do you remind yourself of the character of God?
But notice next, his personal exhortation didn't stay private. Verses 8 through 10 is his public exhortation. David now goes public. He gets on Facebook, starts posting stuff. David now calls all of God's people to come to his same conviction. And there is both a positive and a negative side to this public exhortation. The positive side is found first in verse 8 in the command to trust, while the negative side is found in verse 10 in the command not trust, right? This is how biblical faith works. Faith is all or nothing. Notice the positive side first, verse 8. Trust in who? In God, in Him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. I love this. The call here is to trust God. And not only when we suffer, did you notice? But also in every other season, David says at all times. So Spurgeon writes, "We should trust when we can see as well as when we are utterly in the dark. Adversity is a fit season for trial, but prosperity is not less so. God at all times deserves our confidence. We at all times need to place our confidence in Him." That's exactly what David is saying. Beloved, remember, faith is not to be treated as more or less necessary depending on your circumstances. We must rely on Him when we think things are going poorly and when we think things are going well. No less in times of plenty than in times of want. Trust in God at all times, David says. But notice also his positive exhortation. David reminds us that the fruit of robust faith in God is free and open prayer. Notice. He says, pour out your heart before Him. Here's the picture. Spurgeon writes again in only ways that he can, right? He was a wordsmith. He says this, "Turn the vessel of your soul upside down in His secret presence. Let your inmost thoughts, desires, sorrows, sins be poured out like water. Hide nothing from Him, for you can hide nothing." Here we come to realize that the silence that David exhibited earlier in verse 1 was not a prayerless silence. Quiet submission to God does not contradict fervent communion with God. Indeed, quiet submission, we could even say, depends on fervent communion. True trust and real faith in God will find expression in a heart, listen, that gushes forth and holds nothing back in prayer before the Lord. It's a sure sign of loving confidence in the goodness of our Heavenly Father, right? To do what? To cast all our anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Christian, He cares for you. To trust Him fully, then, is to confide in Him fully. He knows it all anyway. So pour out your heart before Him. David says this is the positive side of David's public and universal exhortation, you could say. But notice there's a negative side as well, verses 9 and 10. He discourages trust in people. He discourages trust in people. Notice men of low degree are only vanity.
and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Don't trust in anything else, either actually in people or possessions, David says. Look at verse 9. He warns against trusting in people. The text literally reads, sons of Adam are only vanity, and sons of man are a lie. The picture is the same. If you're taking notes, as Isaiah 40, verse 15, just listen. Isaiah would say, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. I mean, what is that? It's like you just blow it and it's gone. When it comes to what we should put our trust and confidence in, David paints the same picture here. The opinions, the influence of men should be valued by us about as much as specks of dust on the scale that don't even register a number. Look, when you go to cook, it's not as though you bust out your scale and you're like dusting it off in order to get an accurate measurement, right? You just put your thing on there. The dust, what is that? It's not going to register. All of mankind, David says, amounts to that. Vanity, breath. It'd be like putting nothing on one side of the scale so that even the slightest breeze, the balances go up. Whereas earlier, remember verse 7? The glory of God is, it's a word that literally speaks of something that's weighty, heavy. Men are lightweights compared to the Lord. So why are you trusting them? Similarly, verse 10, notice, discourages trust in possessions also. Not just people, but possessions. Don't trust. David says, in oppression, don't vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Here we are faced with really three parallel commands. Do not trust. Do not vainly hope. Do not set your heart. And the ideas of oppression and robbery describe what comes by dishonest gain. While the last statement, if riches increase, describes that which comes, even in God's providence, by legitimate means. So either way, whether you steal it or you invested wisely, it doesn't matter. Whatever the case may be, however you have come by those possessions, David says, either way, you shouldn't trust in them. Again, it's a glaring contrast in these verses. Trust in God. Pour out your heart before Him. Don't trust in your possessions. Don't set your heart upon them. This is David's exhortation for all of us. Listen, more men, more relationships, more money, more houses, more cars cannot solve the problem that you and I face. No amount of changing the people around you or the resources that you have will answer our needs. David says, don't trust in those things. Trust in God. Do you look to the Lord alone? So the key of phase two, of growing strong in faith through suffering, is exhortation. Next time you find yourself in an extended and prolonged trial, preach to yourself the character of God. Exhort yourself to hope and trust in Him alone, and warn yourself of the vanity of looking to other things for comfort and salvation. Very quickly, lastly, third, the final phase, in verses 11 and 12, what God intends to produce in all of us, notice, is one that we'll simply call adoration. Submission, exhortation, adoration, notice. In other words, our faith will not flourish in the soil of suffering, David says, unless we learn, lastly, to praise God in the midst of our difficulty. Listen, God intends your suffering to lead you, listen, to worship.
Notice finally, David ends up here at verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. See, as David draws this psalm to a close, his final takeaway, when all is said and done, is summarized best here in this one verse, that power, that strength belongs to God. It's a lesson he's learned twice over. He'd heard it once before. Now, twice, he's truly heard it. Think about it. Because he knew it once intellectually. He confessed it once before, didn't he? But he now knows it experientially. In other words, this is now a conviction after the process, after phase one, after phase two. This is now the conviction that David, it is the conviction he began with, but now it's been reinforced, it's been solidified. Essentially, this is the language of someone who's doubling down on something, right? That's the language we use. The cement has cured, the fire has cooled, and the metal is harder now than it ever was before. The dross had been burned away. This is how convictions, this is how faith is strengthened, isn't it? See, there are convictions that we hold because we've read about them. But then there are convictions like this that we hold because we've obeyed and we've endured. May our conviction that all power, that all strength belongs to God alone be as David's conviction was here at the end of the psalm, one that has been tested and is doubly sure. Notice verse 12. Now, this conviction now that David has forged through his trial results and produces the fruit of praise and adoration. Notice, at this point, David has spoken. He's addressed his enemies. He's addressed his own soul. He's addressed God's people, but only here now, finally, verse 12, does David speak directly to God. And what's interesting is that it's not a praise of God for his power at this point. Rather, notice, it is praise for what? The goodness and the justice of God. You mean in a trial? Through suffering? Yes! And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, he says. For you reward, you recompense a man according to his work. You'll be faithful to do that. I know it. In other words, at the end of it all, David declares here now that even in our suffering, God is both, listen, he is both kind and just in his dealings with us. The first word here is the common Hebrew term that it's just difficult to translate with one English idea, right? It's chesed, it's his loving kindness. It's a term that brings together ideas of faithfulness, God's grace, and God's love towards his covenant people. And you just think of all those things, that God is faithful, that God is gracious, and that he loves you in your suffering. Do you think of praising God for those attributes in your trial? David does. And the last line of the psalm, I think, is simply a reminder to us that no matter how things look at the very moment, you might say, Lord, how is this fair? David says, look, he will not forsake those who trust him in the end. God is just. He is faithful and righteous. In the end, Hebrews 11:6, he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in your trial? Do you believe that when you are in the midst of going through it, do you believe that God is just? That the injustices that you endure today will one day be nothing. They'll be made right. My friend, do you come through a trial praising God
in this way for his kindness and his fairness in his dealings with you. David does. This is the fruit that he seeks to produce in us, isn't it? Well, this is what it looks like for our faith to grow strong in the midst of our suffering. Listen, your suffering, whatever you're experiencing today, you're probably experiencing some suffering. If you live in a fallen world, it doesn't have to cripple you. Let me just finish by summarizing these three phases of growing strong through, in maybe in a little bit different way, maybe in this way, just to borrow that gardening imagery that I know nothing of, right? Think about it this way. Maybe when God plants you in the soil of suffering, first, be patient. Don't uproot yourself so quickly to find what you think is better soil, where the grass is greener. Don't do that. Second, water yourself with the Word of God where you are. Position yourself in the light of God's promise and character, in the sunlight of His truth, and let that wash over you and nourish you. Lastly, pray for the produce of praise. Worship the Lord in the midst of your suffering. Work yourself through those three phases. And think about this. We have no evidence in this psalm that God removed David's thorn in the flesh before this psalm was completed. In fact, it's more likely that David worked himself through all these phases, submission, exhortation, adoration, before his trial is actually over. So, Christian, there is hope. You don't have to let suffering rob you of your spiritual strength and assurance. Do what David did here, and you too can grow strong in faith when you face trials. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these reminders. Lord, you are such a gracious, kind, just Heavenly Father to bring bitter providences even into our lives, that we might praise you, that our faith might be refined. Lord, we pray that you would help any and all in here who are experiencing difficulty, who have at times, maybe more often than not, found the trials and suffering and difficulty in life has just been debilitating for them. Lord, would you pour out your grace upon them, that they might pour out their hearts before you? Would you help? Would you strengthen our faith in the midst of our difficulties? And for those who don't know Christ sitting here hearing this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would impress upon their souls that actually they have no hope in their suffering if they don't know Christ. That at this very moment, that all their suffering has actually is intended by God to point them to the very emptiness of the things that they are currently trusting in. Lord, would you save them? Would you direct them to anchor their souls, to welcome Jesus Christ in, to look to the rock, our salvation, our only hope in the midst of these difficulties? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.